Matthew 16, reading from verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." He said unto them, "Who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here, which shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I'll make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. We're going to consider this morning, very briefly indeed, the virtuous life of our blessed Lord and the splendor of his transfiguration. This follows on naturally from his miraculous birth and his temptation. The temptation proved his fitness for God's purpose, proved him not merely innocent, as was Adam, but proved him holy. Remember that, there's a difference between innocence and holiness. Adam was created innocent. The Lord Jesus Christ was born holy. And the temptation proved his holiness and his fitness for the purpose that God had in view. The Lord Jesus lived a human life, in all points tested as we are, and yet victorious. His life was one of absolute moral perfection. There's a verse in Acts 10:38, which is very interesting if you get the right grip of it. Verse 10, chapter 38, Jesus of Nazareth, how that God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Went about doing good. The literal meaning of that there is that he went right through doing good. He went right through doing good. It depicts that moral perfection of his life. He went right through, beginning to end, without a turning aside, right through he went, just as a man ploughs a straight furrow from one end of the field to the other, right through he went, doing good. Now, there are four stages of human development, noted in the life of our Lord in the Gospel by Luke by four different words that he uses at different periods of the Lord's experience. He has, first of all, in Luke 2:16, a word that means a babe. The Lord was born a baby. And just as you and I, born as babies, helpless, nestled in his mother's bosom, as fulfillment of Psalm 22:9, where he says, "Thou didst make me trust when I was on my mother's breast." Here is the perfect baby, trusting, even when he was a mere babe. The next word used is in Luke 2:27, a young child. We'll just turn to that, Luke 2:27. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus," that word "child" is not the same word as in verse 16, where it speaks of the babe lying in the manger. The child, the word used here, is a young child. It would cover anything from the age of, say, 2 up to, say, 12. A young child. And when we get down to verse 40, that verse is used again, "And the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." Natural development. He grew, he waxed strong, and there was mental development. He was filled with wisdom. Or, as in verse, the margin of the Revised Version says, he becoming full of wisdom. He wasn't a precocious child, but he became full of wisdom. How? The same as you and I do, as we go to school and learn. The Lord went in his childhood to the synagogue school and learned at the feet of the rabbi. And as such, he developed his mental powers. He grew mentally, and spiritually the grace of God was upon him. And so there was natural human development in the person of our Lord. Not precocious, nor was he a prodigy, but natural human development. During this period, other children were born into the home of Joseph and Mary. And so the Lord, as the big brother, undoubtedly gained the experience of family life, responsibilities towards his younger brothers and sisters. I often think that we read through the scriptures and sort of look upon the Lord as somebody stuck up on a pedestal, so different from us. But he developed just as you and I do in a family life. The home at Nazareth, Joseph and Mary, with other children coming into the home, boys and girls playing together, the Lord, the big brother, and the oldest son. And he knew the rough and tumble of family life with children in the home, as you and I do. Then we go on, verse 43, we have another word used, the boy Jesus. As they were returning, this is the incident when the Lord goes up with his parents to Jerusalem. And he's now a boy of 12. And it says the boy Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. When we get to verse 51, we see again how there was development in this stage of his experience too. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them, as a young lad should be, in his home. He was now beginning in his teens, and there was no generation gap where he was concerned. He was subject to his parents. A wonderful example for you and me to follow, isn't it? Subject to his parents, although he was God's son. How much more should you and I be subject to our parents? Subject to his parents. Verse 52, and Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. There was perfect development, physical and mental. He grew in stature, he gradually grew up from that young lad. He grew up in his teens and advanced to adulthood, 20, 21, and so on. He advanced in natural development, in stature, and also in wisdom, one keeping pace with the other. He was no prodigy, as I said just now, wise beyond his time. He grew up together, his stature and his wisdom increased, keeping pace with each other, as it is, or should be, with you and me. We go to school and we gradually grow up and we gradually learn and we advance in wisdom as well as in stature, as he did too, in an ordinary, normal human life and development. And then it says that he was in favour with God and with men. You ever thought of it? Jesus of Nazareth, in his teens, a favourite amongst the people in Nazareth, in that country town. He was a favourite. A fine lad in his teens. A favourite, not only with God, but with men. I wonder if you're a favourite in the neighbourhood where you are. Does your life appeal to others that you grow in their favour? You are a favourite with those around you? It was so with the Lord. It was during this period, from the time that he grew up in his teens until later we get him as a full-grown adult man coming out for the baptism and temptation and into his public ministry. It was during this period that he trod the daily path of duty. He knew sorrows, joys of family life. It was during this period, undoubtedly, that Joseph died, the father of the home. And the Lord would have known the sorrow of that. He had already been apprenticed to the trade at the bench of Joseph, and now, with his father, so-called, passing, he had to assume the responsibility of the family trade in order to keep his mother and help his younger brothers and sisters in their education and setting out in life. It was undoubtedly during this time, too, that he knew the joys of his brothers and sisters getting married. He, still labouring at the carpenter's bench, known as the Carpenter of Nazareth, living a normal human life, entering into its sorrows and its joys, in an ordinary, normal way, as you and I do, but in everything, absolutely, morally perfect. Let us never forget that. But then, the next stage is that of adulthood man. And Luke speaks of him no less than 25 times as the Son of Man, and in a number of other instances, he's referred to as the man, the man. You've brought this man to me, says Pilate, and I find no fault in this man. An adult. Four different stages of development that are covered by these four different words that are used in the original. And as a man, his life was lived amongst men, his life commending his preaching, as he went right through doing good. He lived out everything that he ever demanded that men should do and live. He was the perfect example of a human life that is set before you and me. I must hurry on. There's a threefold realm of human consciousness. The Lord had a perfect human body. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. The verse I quoted yesterday from Hebrews 2, in like manner, he partook of the same, that is, by that human birth, he partook of body, soul, and spirit, just as you and I do. Now the body is the realm of world consciousness. It's through the body that we contact others and the things around us. The Lord never pampered his body, nor did he abuse it, as you and I so often do. If we don't do one thing, we do the other. We're either abusing or pampering the body. It's so difficult just to use the body as God would have it used. Let us remember that this body is not sinful in itself. This wonderful body that God has given to us is a wonderful vehicle, or should be and could be, a wonderful vehicle for the expression of God's glory. If we pamper it, we're spoiling it. If we abuse it, we're ruining it. Let us see that our bodies, like the Lord's body, was ever in such a condition that the Lord could fulfill his purpose through it. There's the psychic realm, the soul, self-consciousness. The Lord is never self-conscious. You and I get very self-conscious, don't we? And that often leads us into sinful ways. We're afraid to poke ourselves forward. We're so self-conscious. And we hold back from doing what perhaps we should do because of that very self-consciousness. But such was not the case with our Lord. He had no self-consciousness in that sense. He was entirely selfless. You remember we saw how he emptied himself. Self-abnegation. There was no self in the Lord in that way. He denied himself sleep in order that he might pray to his Father. Spent whole nights in prayer. He denied himself rest in order that he might serve others. You remember that occasion when the disciples came back from the tour that he'd sent them out on. He said, look, you're tired. Come on, let's get across the lake. We'll find a nice little picnic spot where we can have a rest and relaxation. But the people outran them, and when they got over the other side of the lake, there was a crowd there waiting for him. Did the Lord say, oh, come on, let's push off again. Let's get to the next quiet corner. Oh, no. He denied himself that rest and relaxation that he surely had earned in order to serve those people. Absolutely selfless. What an example for you and me. There was inner perfection in the life of his soul. He went right through doing good. There was the spiritual realm, the realm of God consciousness, and where it was with him, it was absolutely unclouded fellowship with God. Go through Luke's Gospel and see how often the Lord prays. I think it's something like 10 or 12 times in Luke's Gospel that Luke speaks of the Lord's prayers. Absolutely unclouded fellowship with his Father. Complete submission to the will of God. A life in perfect harmony with God in the Spirit. What a wonderful example. No wonder 3 times from heaven comes the word of approval. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 3 times over, God spoke from heaven, signifying his approval of the moral life, the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pass on to the splendor of his transfiguration. Notice the significant timing of it. It was after his widespread ministry, where he had been going right through doing good, where his influence had been going out through the countryside, crowds had been following him, and people were speculating this, that, and the other. And then the Lord poses that question, who do people say I am? And the disciples say, oh yes, they're saying this, and they're saying that, and they're saying the other. And then the Lord brings it home to them personally. What do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Doesn't matter what other people say. What about yourself? What is your thought? Who do you say I am? And you remember how Peter comes out with that wonderful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the Lord says, yes, that's right, Peter. You didn't think that out yourself. That was revealed to you by God, the Father. Yes, But he says, you know, Peter, if I'm going to be the Christ, I'm going to die. And he begins to tell them what he's going to suffer. Oh, Peter won't have that. No, Peter, Lord, pity yourself. You can't allow such things to happen. Peter, with a wonderful confession that he was the Christ, didn't realize all that was involved in what he said. And he wasn't prepared for that, the cross. And so it's after that that the Lord takes Peter, James and John up that mountain and reveals himself to them. We no need to describe the scene of the transfiguration, the wonderful outshining of that inherent glory of the Lord. It wasn't any reflected glory. It wasn't the moon reflecting the glory of the sun. No, it was the sun in the wonderful inherent glory that was his, outshining. And Peter, James and John saw that wonderful vision of the Lord's glory. And Peter, James and John saw that wonderful vision of the Lord's glory. A wonderful experience, wasn't it? They saw the heavenly visitors. You know, I feel that sometimes people pose the question, well look, supposing Adam and Eve didn't sin, what would have happened? They'd have had children and there would be no sin in the world and no death. People would have multiplied, and where could they all have lived in the world? We're talking about the population explosion now. Well, if sin hadn't come and death hadn't come by sin, what would have happened? Why, the world couldn't have contained all the people that would have been born into the earth to live in this world. I don't think that question really poses a problem, because here is the very solution to it, surely, and surely God's intention of a perfect human life with fellowship passing up into the glory, even as the Lord did then. On that Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord could have made that further step right back there to the Father. There was nothing to hinder. A life of absolute moral perfection. God's intention for human life. There, the heavens are open. He could have stepped back into the glory, as we would have done if we had, if sin had never come into this world. There would have been perfect fellowship between the earth and heaven, and there would have been no population explosion in that sense. It's rather a futile sort of a question, really. But there was God's intention, surely, the realization in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus of God's original intention for man, that there should be a perfect communion and fellowship between earth and heaven, and the men in the perfection of their moral character shining out in the glory of God. Moses and Elijah appear to them. There's a whole lot wrapped up in this that we can't go into now. But the main thing I want to get at is this, that they were talking there about the Lord's Exodus. Moses had been the leader of that first Exodus, hadn't he? And the same word is used when it says they were speaking of his decease, that he should accomplish it to Jerusalem, his Exodus. And the wonderful thing is that years later, when Peter comes to write about his own death, he doesn't speak of his death, he speaks of it as his Exodus. How wonderful, isn't it? You can look that up yourself. The word that is used is the word that means an outgoing, an exodus. Exodus from this life into the life of the glory. And that's what Peter was going to experience. And this is what it was. These two were talking with the Lord about this, and the disciples heard them. Peter had said, oh Lord, not that, not there, when the Lord spoke of his cross. And now he hears Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord about that very thing. And Peter said, oh Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. Not there. We don't want the cross, but here. Let's build three tabernacles here. How often we want the here and we don't want the there. That was just like Peter. But
when Peter looked up, Moses and Elijah had gone. Christ himself, Jesus only, left. The centre of heaven's glory. The centre of the glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice from the heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." He's the one, the authoritative one. Hear him. Moses, yes, but Moses has passed. The prophets, yes, but they have passed. Hear him. This is my beloved Son, the only authoritative one, the one of supreme authority. And the voice from heaven testified to Christ's supremacy. Now the present purpose of that transfiguration for the disciples was to confirm their faith. It verified Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here he sees the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, in all the glory of the Christ that he never thought could be possible. It confirmed Peter's faith in his confession. It was attested by the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son." Peter probably hadn't heard that voice at the baptism of Jordan, but he heard it now. And years later he says, "We heard that voice with the excellent glory." Yes, Peter never forgot it. It corrected their misunderstanding, didn't it? Peter says, "Lord, not there, but here. Not that cross, this glory. We'll build 3 tabernacles here. We'll live here with you all in this wonderful glory." They didn't understand. And the Lord, in order to correct their understanding and their distorted views of things, gave them that wonderful experience in order that their views might be directed aright and they might reconcile the glory with the suffering. It became a very strengthening memory to those disciples, didn't it? James died as a martyr, but Peter and John lived long after. And John, years later, as an old man looking back, says, "Yes, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father." And Peter says, "We were with him there in the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When they came to him, such a voice from the excellent glory. Oh, what a vision, what a memory that was to Peter. A strengthening memory. That was its present value at that time for those disciples. But what is its value for you and me? What is its permanent teaching? It teaches, surely, the preeminence of Christ in the first place. Law and prophets, typified by Moses and Elijah, had their place, but they found their fulfillment in Christ. Law, prophets, pass, but Jesus remains. The preeminent one, hear him. Hear him. How can we hear him? We have his word. And the Lord would turn us to him as the authoritative one who alone can speak to our hearts. He is the authoritative teacher. Hear him. And so, it teaches us this, the preeminence of Christ. But it also teaches us, surely, the centrality of the cross. Peter didn't want the cross. Couldn't understand it. But there on the mount, they were talking about the cross. Both the law and the prophets have testified to the reality and the necessity and the centrality of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's solution both to the work of the law and of the prophets. It brought man into contact with God. It was the culmination of all the previous ministry, whether through the law or through the prophets, or even through the Lord's own personal ministry. The culmination of it all was in that cross
where he gave his life for you and for me. And surely it brings to us too the promise of glory. Resurrection and glory await the believer. Moses was there. Moses had died, had died 1,500 years before that event. Elijah had not died, but had been translated about 900 years before that event. But there they were, both in the glory. Both in the glory. With the Lord, sharing with him the wonder of that experience. Is that not a promise for you and me too? Their identity was maintained, remember? The disciples recognized them as Moses and Elijah. Shall we recognize Moses and Elijah in heaven? Shall we recognize those whom we've never met, but we've heard of? I think so. Surely this is a suggestion of this very fact. Personality, the identity of personality is maintained. And we shall know as we are known, says the scriptures. A wonderful fact that we can think of in the glory. We shall share the glory with him in the midst. Now we can't go on in this, but there's so much that you can get yourself out of this if you just meditate upon it. Time has gone. But let me just give us a practical challenge this morning to these things. The moral perfection of the Lord's life. I was speaking just now about that verse 1 Peter 2:1. Follow his steps. This is the challenge of the Lord's life. His footprints in the sand of time leave a pathway for you and me to follow. We can't follow in his steps. I say again, it's impossible. No more than a little child of 6 or 7 can stretch his little legs to fit into the footsteps of his dear old dad. But he can follow the pathway that the steps have made. And it's for you and me to follow the example of his moral excellence. To follow in that pathway of his perfection. Remembering that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us so to live and so to work, so to walk. Just a closing word. The Lord was transfigured. What about you and me? The word that is translated, transfiguration, is used twice of the Lord and twice of believers. Turn please to 2 Corinthians 3:8. 18. And with this I close. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed or transfigured into the same image, from glory to glory, as from the Lord the Spirit. Transformed. We get the same word again in Romans 12:2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word is metamorphosis. You know how the caterpillar is metamorphosed into the butterfly. The caterpillar that finds its limit on the earth. The butterfly that flies up into the sky of God's creation. The butterfly, the caterpillar transfigured, transformed, metamorphosed into the wonderful butterfly. That is the thought here. You and I can be transformed as the Lord was transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Lord, the Spirit, the inworking of that Spirit of God. Renewing our minds, enabling us so to present our bodies, ourselves, a living sacrifice unto God, that in that wonderful act of absolute and total committal to the Lord himself, we can experience this transforming, this transfiguring from glory to glory, a progress in that perfection of the life and character that the Lord wants us to manifest. May the Lord help us. I sorry I've had to rush through it and not deal with it in more detail, but I leave it for you. You have my notes. Please go through them at your own leisure, meditating upon them, studying these things up, and I'm sure you'll gain far much more than I've been able to give you this morning.